Things to us, pray that we can remember what the Lord taught us and go on. We're in Romans chapter 14, if you'll turn there. I think that if we took a survey of all Christians and asked them, what is in Romans 3 and what's in Romans 14, a lot more would get the Romans 3 question right, because they know all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, and something of the gospel then preached there. But Romans 14, I don't know if they say, oh yeah, that's that chapter on church unity where you're supposed to be watching out for your weaker brother, or the weaker brother's not supposed to be despising the brother who seems to have more liberty. And I do believe as Paul wrote the book, he wasn't saying, well, I got the really good part of the book done and now I just have to sort of add some stuff. I mean, you got to fill it out some way to make it end right. I believe that when he was writing Romans 14, he had as much passion in his pen or his voice as he was speaking to the amanuensis as he did in the teaching on justification in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And so, as we think of the book of Romans, and remember, one of our goals in going through this is to be able to at least think through the book topically, if not chapter by chapter. And you know that he spends a good amount of time, probably more time in the chapters 1, 2, and 3 on the doctrine of sin. There's more there in that area of sin on the New Testament than any other place in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you might find some places in Jeremiah where he keeps hammering at the sin of the Israelites, or you go to the book of Isaiah and he's hammering at the sins of some of the Gentile nations around there. But Paul is speaking to a church and he makes himself very clear that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin in all their faculties. It doesn't mean every man is as sinful as he can be. It means every man is as debilitated in his ability to go to God. No man seeks God. There's nothing stronger than that. That's a death nail to every person who walked the face of the earth. And so we need God's grace. And you know that in the middle of chapter 3, he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And he goes on and preaches Christ, who is our redemption. He develops that in chapters 4 and 5, that we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that is where we are. We believe, we trust him, and God accounts us righteous. We trust in no works of our own. We trust wholly in the work and merit of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, he's moving into the area of sanctification, but not forgetting that we are justified, that we are dead to sin, and if we're dead to sin, how can we live any longer in it? That the old man has been crucified, that we are dead to the law, and all of that frees us then to walk in Christ, to have him as our Lord and Master instead of sin. Every person is under the dominion of one ruler. Either you're under the dominion of sin, and when sin says jump, you say how high, and it can be in self-righteousness too. Or when the Lord says go, you say, Lord, may I go with you. And he is your master and Lord, and we're to give our members as instruments of righteousness instead of instruments of unrighteousness. You know that in chapter 7, there is that great chapter where in the history of the church, it's been argued, is this Paul when he's a Christian or when he's not a Christian? At the beginning of the chapter, he talks about his not being a Christian, but he moves very quickly into the first person where he delights in the law of God and after the inward man, and that is a Christian. I don't know of any lost person who's going around saying, I just delight in the law of God. I'm lost as I can be, but I just delight in the law of God. I want to keep it, but I can't. What I want to do, I don't do. And then Paul ends that chapter, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. And he goes into chapter 8, that great chapter of encouragement, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the devil will always tell you, you're as far away from God as you can get. How can you have such a hard heart? How could you think such a thing as that and call yourself a Christian? And Paul says, things present, things to come, principalities, powers, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. I had a roommate one time who went to a Bible study on that particular chapter. I couldn't make that study. And he came back weeping. And I said, what's going on? He said, I was in a Bible study on Romans 8. And nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he'd been a pretty fearful individual and had really been concerned about his salvation. But to find out that nothing could separate him from Christ was a tearful event for him. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are definitely chapters dealing with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Don't forget chapter 10 is about you coming to Christ and your responsibility to do that and God's purpose to save you if you will come. But in 9 and 11, you have very, very strong statements regarding the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I remember as a young Christian, I always thought, well, those chapters are there so that we can win all the arguments with the Arminians. That's why they're there. Paul said, I've got to put this somewhere in the New Testament, so I'll put it here in chapter 9 of Romans. And that was sort of like an island of the sovereignty of God. Brother Fred has helped us understand that those chapters are there for the Roman church to help them understand that both Jews and Gentiles, though they were both under sin, they're also both elected. That God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He also chose Gentiles before the foundation of the world. And he softened their hearts and made them vessels to honor. And so he's binding this church together in chapters 9, 10, and 11, both Jew and Gentile. Chapter 12, he begins applying this very vigorously, that we are to be living sacrifices. And I know that when he wrote that, he wasn't saying, well, I know this really isn't, this is optional because they're justified. If you're really justified, you will want to give yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. The world despises, and we despise it in ourselves, when we say, he can walk the walk, but he can't talk the talk. He can talk the talk, that's it. He can talk the talk, but he can't walk the walk. They say that, it's proverbial. But when someone walks according to what God has said, that's what Christ meant for us to do. He wants us to be like himself. He purchased us to be like himself. And so Romans 12 presses us to that. And then it begins dealing with the church and all the gifts of the church, that we're one body in Christ, different members, different callings, and yet one body in Christ. So you see he's constantly from verses chapter 9, 10, and 11, binding them together as Jew and Gentile, binding them together as a church. In chapter 13, he's making sure their relationship to the government is proper. And my wife tells me, and I didn't hear it on the news myself, that the gentleman in Gainesville, Florida, who was going to burn the Koran yesterday, did not do it. Is that the way it turned out? Okay. I was fearful that he would exercise his freedom of religion and burn these books. Paul, when you study his life in the book of Acts, he says, we didn't desecrate the goddess Diana. We preached Christ. We went among all these unknown gods in Athens, and we didn't knock over all those statues and say, this is the one that ought to remain to the unknown God. He simply used the situation, says, you have an unknown God, let me tell you about it. And so Paul didn't go into these cities with guns, his AK-47, but we're gonna exercise our rights here for Second Amendment rights. No, he went in, and sometimes he was flogged or stoned, and he gave himself to this, and he said in chapter 13, God has given government for a purpose, and it is God's tool to punish the wicked. Now, if they start punishing Christians, they're in trouble with God. But even then, it's God's purpose. And so you build a church in such a way that they don't become a militant arm. Are we the militia of God, and are we going to take over Louisiana? I hope we do with the gospel. And if they throw us in prison, everyone in the gospel in that prison is going to hear, because the sisters and the brothers are going to be singing at midnight the praises of Christ. That's what Paul did. That's how he conquered the prison. Remember, the doors were open, and it was by the gospel. It was by the power of God. And we want to see that. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. It's not of this world. They can have it. You know, it doesn't mean just turn it over to them, but it does mean that if they come in and take our homes, we have Christ. We have an eternal home. And God will use us in whatever venue he wants us to be. Persecution sometimes is God's way to crush the church so that out comes the light of the gospel. And let us be prepared for that. Chapter 14. We're not going to read. We need to remind ourselves, so let's go ahead and read. We'll be dealing particularly with verses 13 through the end. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord, be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is damned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, as we look through this passage, he gives two specific examples of how churches can divide. And this Roman church obviously was dealing with these things. That there were individuals there who didn't eat meat for a particular reason, and others did. We know from looking over at Corinthians that the meat was sold in, that meat had been sacrificed to idols. Then that meat sometimes would find its way in the marketplace. And so some Christians would say, I will never eat any of that meat because it was sacrificed to idols. Others, as Paul would if he felt he could do it with propriety, would eat that meat and say, it's just meat. What's the idol? It's nothing. This is just God provided this meat for us. However, the problem comes when the two Christians get together and they're having dinner, and they're looking at the same situation, and one has just vegetables there, and remember, say a weaker Christian invites a strong one over and says, "Man, you can't even get a good piece of hamburger out here for me. What is the problem with you?" He says, I don't partake of meat because it might be offered." And he goes out to the car, and if he didn't have a car, then goes out to the camel and brings in some of his own hamburgers. He says, "I'm going to eat some hamburger in front of you just so you can show you that it's okay." That's not, Paul says, you don't do that. Take them to Romans 14, have them learn that first, learn this passage, and let them grow in their conscience so that when they come to the end of chapter 14, when it says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin." And that brother who is eating the vegetables unto the Lord, thankfully, if he partakes of your hamburger and just does it because you're putting pressure on him and he still feels convicted that it's sin, it is sin to him. And you're actually creating a situation, according to the passage, where you could cause him to stumble, his faith is made weak, and he'll have difficulties. You're not to do that. Paul says over in Corinthians, "I won't eat meat as long as, for all time, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble." And so the stronger one uses his liberties carefully, has his faith to God, eats his hamburger when he's not going to offend somebody, but he's always has to be careful. And it's not like we slink around and hide our liberties. We have liberties, but we are a body in Christ, and we have to be mindful of one another. You read in the passage with me that if there is a weaker brother who can't eat vegetables, he's not supposed to despise the brother who has the liberty. And so it's not like he's just putting pressure on one part. He's bringing both of them together. You see in this passage also a dealing with days. One esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. In our current context, we seem to think that this means, well, some believe that every day is alike, Monday through Sunday, and every day is really the Lord's day. Another believes that only Sunday is the Lord's day, the resurrection day, and the other days are different. You work in those 6 days and they're not quite as holy. That's not what he was talking to in this day and age. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles in a situation where there were Sabbath days that Jews would try to bring in and say, "Hey, let's remember this particular festival. Let's remember these Sabbath days." And Paul's saying, it's okay for them to do that. Don't judge them if they feel that they esteem this day above another. And if you esteem every day alike, then do it unto the Lord. Both of them do it unto the Lord. All of the brethren in this day and age believe that Sunday is the resurrection day. And so wherever you sit on that particular fence, and in this church we believe it's the Lord's day. It's the day, the resurrection day, the day that we honor the Lord, certainly with making sure that we can meet together just as they did in the book of Acts, just as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 16, taking gatherings on the first day of the week. But I just want to make sure you understand, when he's talking about those days, he's talking about in that context of extra Sabbath days beyond what they were doing, meeting in the first day of the week. In your handout, I'm not going to go over each of these lines, but if you want to see how Hendrickson divides chapters 12 through 15 into seven sections about how the justified believer is to behave towards, whether it's God or others, we're down on that seventh section. What should be the attitude of the justified believer toward the weak and the strong? And then below that, we have a review that I did in a previous lesson where we looked at, it says, reasons given by Paul for not wearying the weak with fruitless disputes, nor the weak judging the strong. And that's how the particular chapter begins. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes, not just to argue with him over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, etc. And so I'll leave you to look over those. Basically, he's saying these are Christians. Whatever side they fall on these particular issues, God receives them. They're not as important to God as they are to you. It sounds hard, but that's the truth. God's more concerned about the unity of the situation than he is about your particular conviction on secondary matters. My brother does not celebrate Christmas. He's in a world that does. It's his conviction, and I honor that. I don't send him a Christmas present on that day. I'll send him on another day, you know, or whatever. That's okay. And I purposefully celebrate Christmas because I want my family to always be remembering at least once a year very vividly the coming of Christ. And I don't want them to miss all those things, the manger scenes, because I find that people who say we're not ever going to celebrate Christmas, they end up being a little light on the coming of Christ. I would say, well, do it sometime. Make sure you're teaching it. And they usually say, well, we always teach that. That's fine. But I don't want my children to miss all of the great hymns of that period. And so that's just, I have that liberty, I believe. I believe my brother has that liberty. And it's more important for God for he and I to get along in that and respect one another in that than it is for me to make sure he understands that I'm going to show up with a Christmas present his day and give one to each of his children just so they could not miss out. And that would not honor the Lord. So you can apply this to many, many things. And our lesson today, as I went through these verses, and we have looked at these verses going from verse 13 to the end, and I said, well, should I begin chapter 15? And I began reading through these verses, and things kept coming out like, well, we haven't even talked about that. Or look at this phrase. And so I have more questions on page 2 than I usually have, working through this passage to try to bring out some of these things that kept jumping out at me. The first question on page 2, a Christian says, I cannot change unless the Lord changes me. Now, let's talk about that statement. There is a truth in that. I need the Lord to effect any change that I so see needs to be done. If I go out and say, well, Lord, I don't need you with this one. You better remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. That's a truth. But notice how Paul states this in verse 13. Let's read that together. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So we go on with the question. What principle is found in verse 13 which directs this saint to action and not just say, well, I can't ever change unless the Lord changes me, so I really worry about it because the Lord's got to change me. What does verse 13 say about that? Resolve this. That means you determine in your heart before God, God, I'm going to do this by your grace. You take the truth, the commandment, and you apply it to your will. You see? I hope you understand where I'm coming from. In the history of my Christianity, which is now, whatever it is, 36 years, 37 years, I've been under theologies like that, and I've met individuals like that who I'd say they're stuck in the mud. They're in various sins or situations, and they just say, well, I can't change unless the Lord changes me. And I don't see the resolve. I don't see the prayer, the anguish, the weeping before God. Lord, I have to change. You have commanded me this, and my life is flying in the face of this verse. So he says, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now I'm going to mention a practice. No names, no places, but I know of a church in the United States that after the church is over, the men go out in the parking lot and light up cigars just because they can do it, just to exercise their liberty. Now my question is, what happens when somebody drives by and says, well, what's this cloud of smoke over here? Oh, it's all these guys from that church smoking cigars. Does that preach the gospel? Does that affect, is that what the Lord Jesus says? Don't hide your light under a bushel. Light up the cigar. I don't think so. I believe that's putting a stumbling block in front of a community. And I don't think anybody's saying, the only ones who want to go there want to smoke cigars, and you can do that, you know, anywhere. But how about men who are so loving their wives, are so loving and helping others and loving their children, that people say there's something different about them? that when everything goes wrong, they're the ones who are patient and kind and thoughtful. That's what we're supposed to be grabbing people with. They love each other so much in that church. Something is going on. I have to find out about that. This is what he's talking about. A church so unified, so loving, the stumbling blocks are being put away. We're not causing our brother or sister to fall. And so be resolving to do this. Lord, help me by the grace of God to be careful, to be watchful, to be loving in whatever I do. Question two, to what words of the Lord Jesus could Paul be referring in verse 14? He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He's referring to the words of the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus say that Paul could be referring to? Glenn.
The incident where others were observing that the disciples were eating without washing hands.
Yeah, big problem. They weren't keeping the commandments of the Pharisees. They'd washed their hands. They just hadn't washed them in all the particular ways. And right, the Lord is talking about what's in the heart, you know, not what goes into the body, but what comes out of the body. You know, you're dealing with peripherals. Let's go to the heart. And you remember, let's go over there to Mark chapter 7. Verse 14, he says, and when he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, that his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So if you go back there over to Romans chapter 14, when he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so what's coming out of the heart of man is what defiles him. It's not what is placed in him. And the individual who is looking upon this food as unclean, he better be careful. Don't eat it. You know, you may have certain things that you feel be sinful to eat. I know this, that in the book of Acts, they weren't supposed to eat things strangled, you know, or that were or in blood. That was just a respect under the Old Testament, because that was a commandment there. But he didn't go into big detail. He said, you must eat vegetables, or you must make sure you eat meat. We give this unto the Lord for each of us. And then verse 13, what qualifiers must we, question three, what qualifiers must we consider as we apply verse 14 when it says nothing is unclean of itself? Yes. When it says nothing is unclean of itself, how do you have to qualify that? Okay. The food is not unclean. It's the way you deal with that. That could be unclean. But what I'm driving at here is, if we simply focus on one verse, and I've had people take verses, just one verse, and it's as if they forget the whole Bible. They say, well, nothing's unclean of itself. I'll give you an example. It says in Corinthians that that all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. And this person actually said, I can commit adultery because all things are lawful to me. And I said, what? You threw away the rest of the Bible? All of it. Where did you get that? That is a perversion. And I could just see that individual version. Well, here it is again. Nothing's unclean of itself. Just take one phrase and then you make it say what you want. You can't do that. You always have to deal with context, near context, greater context, the context of the whole Bible. Every sin is unclean. All these things coming out of the heart, that's what Jesus is saying. Those are all unclean. Don't apply that to this. This is talking about the food. It's not unclean of itself. I have family members. One person actually said like this: Jack Spratt could eat no fat and his wife could eat no lean. He says, that's the way it is in our family. Because everything he eats, she can't eat, and everything she eats, he can't eat. But that's what they get along, you see? And that's the way their body functions best. Every man must do this unto the Lord. And as we read the passage, we are the Lord's. He'll cause us all to stand. Let's read verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, there's a lot here. I want to ask the question, question four. In verse 15, what phrase could be a synonym for the normal Christian life? Well, in verse 15, the exact words there, what words, that would be the normal Christian life? Walking in love. What does God require of us? To walk in love. And if you'll notice on page 1, over in the right-hand side in the notations, I have just a few verses. I took my computer, I typed in walk, and I typed in love, and I got a lot more verses than I thought I would get. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 10:12 and just read this verse. It's quite powerful. Deuteronomy 10:12. Verse 11 says, then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I think that's the expansion, what it is to walk in love. You walk in the commandments, loving the Lord, fearing him. And so it tells us over there in Romans that if we're not doing this, that if our brother is grieved because of our food, we've grieved him, we've not been considerate of him, you are no longer walking in love. It tells us over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's a commandment. Walk in love. How do I walk? According to the commandments. How do I do that? In love. It's just... I've read through this a number of times, and you're trying to get the argument down, and all of a sudden this phrase comes up, and I said, I hadn't even talked about that, walking in love, and that this is the rule for our lives. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And I asked the question, what does this word destroy mean? What do you think that means? In the light of all we know about salvation. You could injure their faith, right? In that sense, destroy them. Can you destroy them eternally if they're a brother or sister? What do you think? If they're a true brother or sister, can you destroy them eternally? No. We already read, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, even a brother or sister who's not walking in love toward you, but you can destroy them in the sense it's talking about here. So what is that talking about? Right. They've actually committed a sin. You urge them into a sin rather than being careful and letting them grow until such time as they know they have that liberty. The word destroy here, and you go back to your notations, it says this is the active participle form of destroy, which is found, the active participle form of destroy is apollyon in Revelation 9:11. The word here is a verb, destroy. And if you make a participle out of that, that's a verb form that uses a noun. The noun form, the subject form of that is apollyon, the destroyer. That's what Satan is. You're becoming like him. You're acting like him if you deal with a brother or sister in that way. I'm not making you, I don't want to overly state that, you're satanic, but that's what he wants to do. He wants to destroy. He wants to cause a brother or sister to get off the track, to be weakened in their faith. Yes?
Thinking about how
right. Most definitely in the context. Yeah, the dispute actually creating a destructive situation in their faith. Instead of being received, hey, you're a Christian. You love the Lord Jesus. He rose from the dead. You're going to stand in him no matter what your thoughts are on these secondary matters. That's good, Glenn. Question 6. Let's read verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Verse 16 says, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Hendrickson says that your good has been interpreted in four ways, and he lists a number of commentators, including Calvin. And he says, these are the four ways. Your good has been interpreted as Christian liberty, or the kingdom of God, or salvation, or the gospel, which if any of these four would you say is correct and why? And remember our comment about in context. So what do you think about this? Calvin agrees with you. That's his position. That, and most certainly he's talking about that. That Christian liberty is the good. You don't want that to be spoken of as evil. Hendrickson says he understands that argument. He believes that, he sort of ties the other three together, and he believes that it is, he takes two of them together and says, the gospel of salvation, that my liberty is part of my salvation. And then if they speak against what I'm doing, they're ultimately speaking against my Savior and what he's done for me, and that there is a picture that the gospel of Christ itself is spoken evil against. Whatever it is, we don't want our good to be spoken evil of, whatever liberty we might have, or certainly the gospel we profess, our Lord himself. You're right. This chapter is probably dealing more with brother and brother, but the application undoubtedly is when we're out in public and we do something that in the public eye, and I'll just give you an example. If you're in Germany and you have a beer as a Christian, nobody's going to think anything of it. It's just like, well, the water's terrible. You might get sick drinking the water. You know, we'll have a beer. And in some cultures in France, you know, wine is, you don't drink a lot of it because you will get drunk and that's sin, but the Lord changed water into wine and it's okay. In some places in America, you wouldn't want to do that. I mean, if I go into a bar, I'm going to preach. okay? I'm not going to say, serve me up even a Coca-Cola, because they might think something's in it. That's just the way it is. I don't want someone saying, well, that preacher, he shows up at the bar, and who knows what was in his Coke. I don't feel I have that liberty. And so you have to have wisdom and apply this in such a way so that your liberty, I can say, well, I have the liberty to go into a bar, and I could drink a Coke there because I want to preach the gospel. That's fine, and I would do that. But I probably would just preach. You know, here's my dollar. You can just, this is my donation to y'all, and I'm not going to have any drink. And the Lord knows. Let's go on. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this is probably why these brothers had thought more, not just Christian liberty, but we're actually moving to the kingdom or our very salvation, that being righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the question is, expound upon what the kingdom of God really is, as spoken in verse 17. That is, what is the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit of which Paul speaks? What is he talking about? Karen. Okay. Right. It's not about all the things I'm doing and eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and that now and forever. Is that what you're saying? Okay. And Carol? Okay, living out your salvation accepted with the Lord, is that what you're saying? In acceptance with Him, in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God, your relationship with Him. Right, very important. That's the important aspect, your righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What righteousness is He talking about here? The righteousness of Christ, certainly if we have any righteousness at all, it is from Christ. The imputed righteousness of God, we have to start there. In the context, I think he includes that, but he also moves beyond that. And let's see what it says in 1 Timothy 6. There would never be a 1 Timothy 6 if there were not an imputed righteousness. 6:11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, these sins he's mentioned earlier, and pursue righteousness," or follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Here is a pursuit of righteousness, a following after it. That the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Remember, you're resolving this. You're actually wanting to walk as Jesus walked, and you're pursuing righteousness. A righteousness you have by faith, but a righteousness that others can see as you're following. I think that's what he's talking about here. That the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking and these things, but it's in a righteousness you have in Christ, a righteousness you follow. And then notice the order, peace and joy. The order is important. Righteousness, then peace, then joy. Where does the world want to step in here in their own form? They want the joy. I'm here for happiness. And of course, we're here for joy in Christ, and we have happiness. But it's righteousness first. And if you have righteousness with God and you're walking in that righteousness, then you have peace. Your heart as a Christian, if you are walking in sin, is disturbed. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know that you have something you need to do. and you're not doing it. Something that keeps coming back in conviction. And God wants you to get something right or do something. And you're saying no. Or you're continuing in a habit, you know, God will not have you continue in. You don't have the peace of God in that. You might have peace with God because of Christ, but you don't have the peace of God. And then finally, the joy. If you don't have righteousness in Christ and walking in it, if you don't have peace with God and the sense of that, your joy is really going to be hampered. It'll be a false joy. It'll be a joy that's concocted and made up rather than one that's the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this is the kingdom of God. This is his realm. This is where he rules in your life in all these aspects, rather than I'm eating this and I'm not eating that. That's my joy. No, it's Christ, his righteousness, his peace, and his joy. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by which one may edify another. As we read verse 18, question 8, in the light of the doctrine of justification by faith, what does Paul mean by the phrase acceptable to God in verse 18? For he who serves Christ, he's talking about an individual, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's a hard phrase in a sense, if you come at it from the wrong direction. He who serves the Lord, Christ, who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. You've got some notes on this. Go over to Colossians 3:20. Verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. What words in that verse are equivalent to is acceptable to God? Well-pleasing. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is a similar word to this. The root of the word we just read in Romans 14 is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. What words in that verse are equivalent to acceptable, to please God? And so the one who gives himself to these things, seeks unity in the church, puts aside his own liberties, or doesn't despise a brother who has a liberty he doesn't yet understand, then, and mind you, it's a liberty that the scriptures give. Some people say, well, I have a liberty to look at such and such things, and you don't. You know, I don't want to go any further than that. But there are practices that people say, well, I have the liberty to do such and such, and it is not. It's sin. It's not talking about that. But real liberties regarding food or regarding observance of days, other things. A person who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. He pleases God as he does these things. Now, let me give you a little history of my background. I was under a theological teaching one time that said, because you are righteous in Christ and he's forgiven you all of your sins, you don't need to worry about pleasing God anymore because he's already pleased in Christ. Well, if the Bible didn't talk about what I'm reading to you and what we've looked at, I'd say, okay, I won't be concerned about what I'm doing because I'm always pleasing to God. The Lord doesn't say that. He says he is particularly pleased when we obey him. Now, are we earning our righteousness? No, we have it. We're simply walking in what he's given us. Anytime you walk like Christ, the Lord's pleased. And anytime you don't walk like Christ, he is a father who has to discipline you in some way. The Spirit is not going to say amen to your sin. That would be your flesh encouraging you. And believe you me, the flesh can encourage you in an evil way. And even people come along and say, oh, you're okay to have that attitude, when the Spirit of God is not. And so here we have this attitude toward our brothers and sisters of trying to love them, put aside these secondary issues. We're serving Christ in this, and that person is acceptable to God. He is pleasing God. And then it goes on to say, and approved by men, that in the long run, yes, you didn't make that big argument of that person who came in. You knew there was maybe something that they were not free to do, but you dealt with them as a Christian. They love the Lord Jesus, and you put your arm around them, and you said, I'm so thankful you love Christ, and you go on. And in this church, I'm sure there are many, many different positions on many, many secondary things. Our test is making sure they really are secondary and not primary. The doctrine of the Trinity is primary. If someone comes in here and starts saying, well, Jesus was really a created angel. No, we don't have Mormonism here. Jesus is really less than God, and no, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not secondary. That's primary. Well, you ought to be able to trust some of your works. That's primary. None of your works make you righteous before God. Even your faith. I've had people trust in their faith. I've got faith. Where is that faith? It must be in Christ. Don't have faith in your faith. They tell you right down the day you prayed the prayer in the back of your Bible, and every time you doubt it, just look at that date. Where's that in the Bible? Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Anytime you doubt, look at what he accomplished for sinners. Look at how all your sins were laid upon him, even the sin of doubting, and trust in him. So here we have this wonderful chapter that I believe Paul wrote with as much fervor as he wrote with other chapters. He did have an order. It's a very important order. You get justification first, and then you walk in that. You don't reverse them. I'm walking in that hoping I'll be justified. Any questions or comments? Right. Yeah, there were certainly weaker believers there, but we get in the realm of a primary issue. Galatians is primary. You're adding to the gospel circumcision. You're adding a work. So we're in the realm of not secondary. This is primary. And that's why I said, I stand in doubt of you. You are tampering with the gospel. And if I or an angel speaks any other thing, let us be accursed. You know. So undoubtedly the brethren there were weaker because they didn't say, wait a minute, you're trying to add to the gospel. But in that weakness then, they became individuals who had actually transgressed in a bold sense the gospel by taking it on. Is that what you're driving at? Or? Right. You're right. A weaker brother could be dealing with legalisms, but when he brings that legalism into his salvation and makes that a requirement, then that is not the gospel, that's works. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that particularly. Right. We're sanctified by faith, a faith that actually applies itself to the commandments of God. I had an individual recently. He says, well, I believe in sanctification by faith. I said, do you believe in the commandments of God? He said, oh, yes. I said, okay, we can talk now. But I've had people say, I believe in sanctification by faith, therefore I'm not concerned about the commandments of God. You see, if you're not concerned about the commandments of God, those define our sanctification. You're cutting off whole halves of books and say, well, I don't need this list of commandments given by Paul which apply to our sanctification. My faith says I must do this. My faith says I must love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. If I say I'm not going to do that, I'm not sanctified. Where is my faith? In other words, we show our faith by our works in sanctification. And you get that book of James that says that's the way we show our faith, by our works. It's not work sanctification. It's not I'm working so I will be accepted by God. We're always accepted by faith. But it's a faith that takes God's word and applies it to our shoe leather. And if it's not in our shoe leather, we weep. Lord, I'm not walking according to your word. It's not that I'm trying to earn my place by the tears or by the doing. See, that would be sanctification by works in the sense that I'm trusting my works so that I'm sanctified. I trust Christ. In trusting him, I receive all of his word, whether it's the teaching of the gospel or the teaching of his commandments. And when he gives a commandment, I don't say this is secondary. This is not necessary. I apply myself to that with the same fervor that I apply to the faith of trusting his work on the cross. I mean, when he told the woman had taken adultery, go and sin no more, he didn't mean sin a little bit, but no, he said, you turn away from this sin with everything that's within you. And that's, I don't want to make it any harder than that. I don't want to confuse that with I'm sanctified by faith. If she got upset, I'm sanctified by faith, so I won't worry about what you said. Is she converted? You know, where's the heart? You see what I'm saying? Right. 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 You're right. He's gone beyond. He's changed the gospel. He's changed the relationship.